Thank you, Reini, for reading the scripture. Jasmine, for sharing your story. Ladies, for leading us in song. For all of you and your singing, trust your hearts have already been lifted to the skies, as that first hymn that we sang said. Would you join with me as we pray? Lord God Almighty, apart from the help of the Holy Spirit, we shall never understand. Apart from the Word of God, we shall never grasp the meaning of the things that you have done. And so I ask humbly this morning, O God, open our minds, open our eyes, open our hearts. And by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, grant to the people of God the ability to believe, the ability to trust, the ability to respond in faith. Quicken our minds, O Lord. Stir our affections. Renew our lives by the power of the risen Christ, who triumphed over sin and death forever. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you came in this morning and you got yourself a lifesaver and you were here last year, you remember that if you ate it already, I told you you weren't going to heaven. And so some of you are scared to death. There's a lot riding on that lifesaver right now. So if you did not eat it already, bad news, you're not going to heaven. Just tongue in cheek. Aren't you glad that your salvation has nothing to do with what you do? Let's look at this passage from John chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to turn to that chapter. If you carry a phone or tablet or what have you, to turn it on. And let us consider the gifts of the risen Christ. We begin this morning with this question. Do you believe in the resurrection? I suspect there are some in this room who have a hearty yes, a strong conviction in your heart, and you're fully convinced of the resurrection. I suspect there's others in this room who will say, well, I think so. Let me put the question to you in another way. If you say you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, does anyone know it? If someone were to have exclusive rights to your life over the next 30 days, if they were to see everything that you do, every word uttered, every thought, every meditation of the heart, every action that you take, would they come to the conclusion this person believes in the resurrection? Is the resurrection of Jesus a concept, an idea, something to which you give mental assent, but has little bearing on your actual living? Or is the risen Christ, the fact of the resurrection, a life-giving, pulsating reality that is running through the core of your being, so that it is shaping you in such a way that it orients your life, it guides you, it makes demands of you, it gives you sustenance, it gives you hope, it gives you courage? The great question of Easter Sunday is, do you believe in the resurrection. And even maybe more so, not only do you believe in the resurrection, but do you believe the resurrection? The late minister Eugene Peterson once wrote in his memoirs, "Resurrection does not have to do exclusively with what happens after we are buried. It has to do with that. But first of all, it has to do with the way we live our lives right now." Maybe there's others here this morning, and you say, "I don't believe," or "I'm not sure I believe," or still others who say, "I really haven't thought much about it. It seems rather irrelevant to my life." Regardless of where you are on that spectrum, from "I am fully convinced" all the way to "I am not sure it has any relevancy for my daily life," I'd like you to know that John chapter 20 has something to say to each one of us. This morning, my thesis is that Jesus comes bearing gifts after the resurrection. He comes arms full of gifts. And so about a year or so ago, I was listening to a message on this very chapter. It struck me, and so I want to bring that to you today. Let's look at this chapter and see what are the gifts that the risen Christ has for all the people, regardless of where you are on that question. The first thing that we're going to notice is that Jesus comes with the gift of personal faith. In the narrative, Jesus challenges every person that he encounters to believe. He does it with Mary, he does it with the disciples as a group, and he does it with Thomas, who is struggling. For the time being, right now, let's just focus on Mary. Notice in the text that Mary comes to the tomb early in the morning while it is still dark, and that Mary expects nothing. She is not there expecting anything other than a closed tomb. She expected the stone to be in its place. She expected the body to be laid where it had been laid. And when she arrives, nothing is normal. Nothing is like she thought it would be. The tomb is open. The body is gone. At this point in her experience, may I ask you, does Mary conclude that there must have been a resurrection? Does Mary come to the conclusion, "He did it"? He did what he said he was going to do. Not at all. When she comes, she does not conclude that there was a resurrection. She runs off to Peter and John and says, "Someone took the body." Her immediate explanation is not something wonderful has happened, but something awful. Sorrow upon sorrow. Not that the resurrection has occurred, but some sort of malevolence. Her best explanation is tampering. Which leads us to see in this text the question that is posed to Mary. Mary stands weeping outside the tomb. And when she looks inside, she sees two angels sitting there, and they ask her the provocative question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's a loaded question, akin to something like, "Why would you be weeping at a time like this?" It's very important for us to understand that Mary is totally unaware of what has actually transpired. She is, as John says at the beginning of the text, still in the dark. Isn't that interesting? You see, John isn't just commenting on the fact that Mary got there in the dark. Yes, that's true. But John is saying a theological statement. Mary, in and of her own understanding, is in the dark. She does not grasp the things that Jesus has been saying. And Jesus comes to her, and she assumes that he's the gardener. And Jesus asks the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then he adds the second question, "Whom are you seeking?" In her mind, we need to grasp Mary. In the narrative, according to her, she has a narrative in her mind that is coloring everything for her. It colors all that she sees. And she could only interpret the things that have happened according to her preconceived notions. They have taken away the Lord, and I don't know where they have lain him. You see, because of the narrative that was in Mary's mind, she had no room for other possibilities. She had screened out other potential realities that might be at play. Because Jesus and his salvation did not fit her expectations. She was looking right at him, but couldn't see him. Brothers, sisters, men, women, children, may I say to you this morning that Mary represents every one of us? The message of the Bible over and over again on so many places tells us that God never fits in our human categories. The question, "Whom are you seeking?" should ring in our ears. It is the question that Jesus puts to all of us. Whom are you seeking? Are you wanting just a good example to follow? Are you wanting a Jesus who will just get you out of your jams? Are you wanting a Jesus who will give you a few pointers about how to live a better life? Are you wanting a Jesus who comes in and out of your life to give you some inspiration when you need it? Whom are you seeking? Or do you want the risen Christ who is Lord of all? Mary thinks that she just met the gardener. What she doesn't know is that he is the Lord of the garden. Do you understand what John is trying to get us to see is that Mary would never have figured it out that it was Jesus unless Jesus came to her and said, "Mary." It's not until Jesus calls her by name and reveals himself to her does she come into the light and grasp the knowledge of God. The Bible stresses again and again in almost every story and every teaching that Mary comes to believe on the risen Christ the same way all of us come to believe, by grace. It was the grace of God, grace of Jesus' words that gave her the understanding. She did not come to the tomb with the expectation of the resurrection. It wasn't until Jesus said, "Mary." Here's the point this morning, brothers and sisters. You are in the dark. I am in the dark. Unless and only unless God comes to us and calls us by name, we will stay in the dark. We will not grasp the things of God, the reality of the resurrection, apart from the special working of the Spirit of God in our own lives. If you are a Christian this morning, It is because God came looking for you, not because you went out looking for him. And as one person put it, there would be no hope for us if God waited for us to make the new first move. We would be lost if he stood apart from us, tapping his foot impatiently, waiting for us to figure out for ourselves who and where he is. Unless he calls us by name, we would never come to him. Do you believe that? If you say this morning, how do I know if he's calling me? I've never heard him call my name. May I gently say to you, he's calling you right now. Call out to him. He is not far from you. But if you still are wondering, how does he call? Keep listening. It reminds me of the hymn that went like this: my heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Which brings us then to the second gift, and that is the gift of proof. Let me say something to you this morning about faith. God never calls anyone to have faith without evidence. God does call us to have faith. God does command us to believe. But he never does so without evidence. He always calls us to believe on the basis of what he has done, on the basis of the evidence. Not only does Jesus come seeking us by grace and giving us the gift of faith that we might believe and receive him, but he also does it by giving us proof that is reasonable, rational to believe. The resurrection is a historical event. It is something that has happened in history, and therefore it is subject to historical examination. There are many proofs in this passage that Jesus gives, but let me just mention two of the many that are there, of the lines of evidence that I think are most important this morning. Number one, the empty tomb and its contents. If the tomb was never empty, then we would never have to have this conversation. If the tomb was empty, but the body was produced, then we would never have to worry about it. Case closed. But the fact that the tomb was empty and the fact that the body was not produced requires investigation. It requires explanation. If, in fact, the tomb was empty, to which the witnesses themselves testify, we have to explain. We have to come to terms with it. It does not do to shrug your shoulders and walk away. Because if Jesus claimed to be raised from the dead and then was raised from the dead, then all of humanity must deal with that fact. We're stuck. We have to wrestle with its reality. The second piece in that is to think about the contents of the tomb, which were the grave clothes themselves. And what's interesting about this particular passage and the way that John writes it is that when Peter and John get to the tomb and it says they looked in and they saw the linens lying there, John could have used two different words for the word to see. And he chose the word thereo, which means to theorize. They considered what they saw. They theorized it. They asked themselves questions, James and Peter and John did. Why would the clothes be arranged neatly? Why would the head cloth be separated and folded up neatly from the other cloths? If it were enemies that did this, why would they take the time to disrobe the body? If it were friends, again, why would they take away a bloody, naked body? The soldiers had made sure that he was dead. And John himself takes note of the arrangement of the contents of the tomb. And he comes to a conclusion. And he says, for himself, he saw and believed. What is happening there is that John's faith is forming on the basis of the evidence that's before him. And as Sherlock Holmes once said, when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. And then there is the appearance of Jesus to his disciples and Thomas. In both cases, it says that although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and that he showed them his hands and his side. What's important for us to note this morning is that in every account of these early appearances, Jesus does things to show that it is really him and that he has an actual body. It is important for Jesus to get his disciples to see he's not an apparition. It's not a spiritual resurrection. It's not a ghost. It's not something immaterial, but rather material. On one occasion, Jesus asks for a fish and eats it in front of them. I have mused to myself, does Jesus do that because he's hungry? Does Jesus say, man, you have no idea what kind of weekend I have had? Do you have anything to eat? No. He does it so that they can know that they are not imagining things. It has really happened, and it's really him. Thomas wasn't there initially. And Thomas does not want to be taken in. He does not want to belong to the crowd of the gullible. Can I get an amen on that? Is there anyone here who feels like that today? You don't want to be taken in by a fantastic story. Facebook is filled with those. Too much is at stake. You don't want to be snookered. If that's you, Thomas is your guy. Thomas asks for the most personal and concrete demonstration he can think of. He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Do you know what's interesting about that statement? In normal crucifixions, when someone was crucified, it took days, sometimes even up to a week, to die. And to speed up the process, the soldiers would smash the legs, breaking the bones, in order that the victim might die quicker. But in Jesus' case, when they came to him, he was already dead. And so that soldier took that spear and jabbed it into his side, which meant that Jesus had a unique wound. And Thomas knew it. And a week later, they're together again. Thomas has had a week to think about his comrades and their reports of having seen the Lord. And once again, Jesus stands in the midst of them and immediately says to Thomas, Thomas, come. Put your finger in my hands. Put your hand in my side. Stop disbelieving and believe. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, nice for him, but I haven't had that chance. How can I know? And the answer that the Bible, this passage gives to you, is found in verse 9, where it says that the disciples did not understand because they did not know from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so this morning I want to say to you who are asking the question of Thomas, how can I know? You will not get what Thomas got, but what you have is the scriptures. You have the proofs. You have the eyewitness accounts. You have Thomas's own personal experience. And Jesus comes to you and says, stop disbelieving and believe. Jesus says to us that there will be countless people who will not get the privilege that Thomas got. Blessed are those who believe, who have not seen. In the Bible, we have a saying in American culture that seeing is believing, but in the Bible, hearing is believing. It is based upon the text of Scripture. And so this morning, the Lord Jesus comes to you and says to you, stop disbelieving and believe. C.S. Lewis once wrote in one of his stories, The Horse and His Boy. There's a little piece in his that piece of literature. It's a story of a young man by the name of Shasta. And he is trying to escape from a foreign land to get home to Narnia. And on his journey, everything seems to be going wrong. He keeps running into wild lions from his perspective. And at one point in his journey, he finds himself in a fog. He cannot see anything, but he hears a voice, the presence of someone alongside, though he cannot see it. And that voice interacts with him. And Shasta speaks about his journey, and he says, don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions? There was only one lion, said the voice. What on earth do you mean? I was the lion, the voice continued. I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so you could reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay a child near death so that when it came to shore, there was a man there wakeful at midnight to receive you. And Lewis himself in his storytelling is remembering his own journey from atheism to faith. And Lewis, as one writer put it, says that the nearer you draw to faith, you begin to realize that the God you are coming to is never passive. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen, and he is actively seeking you. You may not be able to do what Thomas did, but he is calling you nonetheless. And so often in some of our places where we feel like we might be alone, the Lord God, the risen Christ, is there, calling, guiding. That brings us then to think momentarily about the gift of the personal presence of Jesus. He gives his personal presence. When Mary recognizes it's the Lord, she does something. She grabs hold of Mary, of the Lord Jesus, and clings to him. And Jesus says one of the more confusing things of his statements. He says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. What does Jesus mean to tell Mary, don't cling to me? Was there something strange about his skin? Was there something wrong about him that made it something she shouldn't touch? It can't possibly be that because the Lord told Thomas, Thomas, come and touch. What was Jesus doing? Many people have struggled over this. For my own self, the best explanation, and I think it is right, is to realize that Mary feared that she would lose him again, and she grabbed hold of him and said, I never want to have that, lose you again. And she clung to him. And what Jesus was saying to her is, Mary, what you don't understand is that I am going to come not only to you, but to all the people who believe in me in a way that I could never do in the incarnation. The purpose of the body in the incarnation was for a particular thing and for a particular season. But now the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen presence of him, will be available to everyone who will believe. Mary, I'm ascending to my Father, and I'm going to send the Spirit of God, and you will have me, Mary, in a way that you have never had me before. You had me in flesh and blood, but now you will have me by the Spirit of God living within you, as will all of God's people from all ages who believe. Oh, don't you see, brothers and sisters? Jesus is as available to you, more so available to you than he was for Mary on that morning. Mary, don't hang on to me. Don't you see, Mary, that I'm going to come and make myself absolutely accessible to all who believe? Are you experiencing that? Are you experiencing the reality of the risen Christ for you in the personal presence of Jesus made available for all of his people for all time until he comes again? We always think that it would be better if we could have been there to see him and touch him, but Jesus says, no, it's better if I go, because then I will make myself available through the Spirit, my personal presence for you. It is the gift of the risen Christ to his people. Which leads us then lastly to consider momentarily the final gift, the gift of peace and of power. The gift of peace and the gift of power. Now, what is that? Notice that three times in the passage, Jesus, when he shows up, says, peace be with you. Now, in English, as English speakers, the word peace is kind of a weak word. For us, it tends to mean something like emotional calmness or being stress-free. But peace in the Jewish world and peace to the Jewish mind meant something far more. You know the word shalom. The word shalom meant whole life well-being. Everything in the world in its place. Everything in the world like it should be. Everything in the world the way that it ought to be. Whole life, wellness, and well-being. Why would Jesus come to his disciples and three times say to them after his resurrection, peace be unto you, shalom? The answer is because through the death and the resurrection, the death and the resurrection guarantees that everything will be right. Everything will be put right, starting with the fact that we now have peace with God. And the resurrection proves that to be the case. You see, if Jesus had died and stayed dead, no deal. He would be just like the rest of us, and the world would just continue on as it always has. But through the resurrection, heaven itself has broken into the world. Heaven itself has come and established a whole new world order. Heaven itself, by the resurrection, has created an entirely new reality. Heaven has broken into the world. And the very first place that it comes is into the hearts of everyone who believes. That's where it starts. That's its beginning point. And that's why Jesus says, "Peace be to you." But then he follows it up with a second statement, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God, in the power of the resurrection, the power of the Spirit, the reality of the gift of power, is the Spirit of God in the power of the resurrection in every believer's life. Do you comprehend that if Christ has come into you, the power of the resurrection has come into you? Notice that Jesus says something very important for us that I just want us to focus briefly on, and that is when he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he then adds, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, there's a whole sermon series on that statement, and you're glad I'm not going to get into it. But I do want to point out one very important piece about what Jesus is saying, and that is this. What is the power of the resurrection in your life? Do you know what it is? Is it just so that when you die, you'll be raised? Yes, that's a big part of it. Glory be. But the power of the resurrection in your and my life is the capacity and the ability to forgive. Do you understand that? Do you realize we so often want God to do miracles and spectacular acts of healing and deliverance? Sometimes the Lord does do that. But the power of the resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit come into your life is the ability and the willingness and the capacity to be able to forgive. Are you? Do you? Forgive, that is. Look, think for a moment, for millennia, way back in the garden when this whole story got started, when our parents disobeyed God, the whole world was cast into relational chaos. And ever since that point, humanity has been killing one another. Yes, some do it actually with their hands, but all of us do it relationally. Divisions, factions, self-exaltation, self-glorification, self-justification, self-defense, selfishness, racism. Just look at the troubles and problems in our human society. Even in your own immediate family, you can see the trials and difficulties of a self-centered life. The power of the resurrection is to come into our lives and give to us the ability to be able to forgive, which is something that we have never been able to do. We can take, we can use, we can abuse, we can self-serve, but to give, to love, to serve, to forgive, those are things that are beyond our capacity and beyond our ability. The power of the risen Christ is the power and the capacity and the ability and the willingness to love, to serve, to forgive. It is otherworldly. And this morning, brothers and sisters, that touches every one of us. How are you doing? Are you appropriating the power of the risen Christ in your life? Are you utilizing the gifts that Jesus comes bearing on the first day of resurrection? Are there people in your life right now that you need to forgive but are unwilling to do so? Are there people that you need to serve, love, bless, care for, only because Jesus treated you that way? Or are you, so to speak, a walking contradiction, affirming the resurrection in one place, but not appropriating its power in your life? Oh, as we close this morning, brothers and sisters, don't you see that God has done a fantastic miracle? It is called the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. And he has done that so that through our being forgiven by God, then God can come himself, can come into our lives, and we can begin to become the kind of people that we were intended to be in the first place. And in part, that means the ability to forgive. I don't mean to say it's easy. In fact, to forgive, to love, to serve, to bless involves a kind of death, a death to self. But on the other side of that death, there is resurrection. It's the power of God living in you. Peterson was right. Resurrection does not have to do exclusively with what happens after we are buried. It does have to do with that. But first of all, it has to do with how we live right now. Let me just close with this little story. At the end of World War II, towards the end, there was a young man by the name of Simon Wiesenthal. Wiesenthal was a Jew. He was incarcerated in the concentration camp at Auschwitz. All of his relatives had been killed. On one particular day, not all that long before his release, Wiesenthal was pulled out of his work assignment and shoved into a room with a single German soldier. The young man was young, 19, 20 years old maybe. He was severely wounded, clearly dying, and he had requested that he might have an audience with a Jew before he died. The young man was terrified about the prospect of the fact of his impending death. He knew that he would shortly die and face God himself, and he knew of the atrocities that had been done by the Nazis himself and then what he himself had participated in. And staring eternity in the face, the young German soldier asked Wiesenthal for forgiveness. He was attempting to treat Wiesenthal as a kind of representative to the Jewish people. In that moment, young Simon Wiesenthal began to agonize over this request. He reasoned in his mind, surely only the offended party has the right to forgive. How can those who have not suffered extend forgiveness on behalf of those who have? And since most of the victims of the Nazis were killed, Wiesenthal argued to himself, how can those who are still living extend forgiveness on behalf of the slain? And in that little room with that dying soldier, Wiesenthal wrestled with this question. And then, without saying a word, he simply turned and left the room. Wiesenthal wrestled with his question. He later wrote a book on the experience and sent it out to various people to ask, had he done right? Why do I tell you that story this morning? Not at all because to try to determine whether or not Wiesenthal was right in his decision making, but for this one reason. The only person who has the right to forgive is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you call out to him and ask his forgiveness. And you recognize that you are the soldier lying there. You are the one, I am the one who have committed the atrocities against God and against man. And you call out and ask for God's forgiveness. The one who has the right to forgive is Jesus, and he will not turn his back and walk out silently. He will respond. And you can know that to be true because he went to that cross and suffered on that cross for you and then was raised from the dead to prove that God accepted his sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, this morning, have you let the power of the resurrection come into the core of your life? Maybe this morning, for the very first time, you need to hear Jesus' words, stop disbelieving and believe. And maybe for others here this morning, you've been nibbling on the edges of the resurrection, and you need to bring it into the center of your life and allow the power of the resurrection to begin to lead and guide you. What would God have you do today? What is God calling you to? The power of the resurrection is not merely some idea. It is a living reality, a living person who comes to live within. What is God calling you to do? Let's pray. God in heaven, in this morning, we acknowledge that all of us in this room are broken. We're all sinners. We've all done wrong. The deeds we've done are worthy of death, for the wages of sin is death. But Lord, we come today through the merit of Jesus with a recognition, the recognition and understanding that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Lord, speak to us and enable your people to believe and to experience the power of the resurrection living in our lives, and that we might walk in the newness of life that has been granted to us. We ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand as we sing our final hymn, The Lord Almighty Reigns.